Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. As promised, Tim Staples in studio with us, and it is open forum. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. You can ask whatever you like about the Catholic faith, and you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. If you have a curious question or you got a question that's really giving you a hard time, whatever, it's all welcome here. Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, and just back from a giant men's conference in Indiana. Welcome back, Tim.
Hey, brother, you better believe it. 1,500 fired up men. It was absolutely awesome. The place was electric. You know, I know you know this because you're traveling a lot now as well and speaking, but the faith is alive and well.
I'm so happy to hear you say know? That because people think it's not.
it is so alive. And I was able to meet a new priest there who... A new friend, not a new priest, but made a new friend. Awesome priest. Just fantastic. Well, he took me to Mass at his parish on Saturday evening after the conference was over. It was just an awesome parish. They got a zillion altar boys. It was a very beautiful liturgy, you know.
Oh, yeah.
Just incredibly, you know, and his homily was off the charts. I was like, wow, this is fantastic. But talking with him and talking with the folks there, it's like, my goodness, folks, the church is alive and well. And the messages there, I couldn't hear everybody's talks because, you know, I get tired and stuff. But, man, what I heard, I didn't want to leave. It was so good. And seeing the men standing up and cheering and, you know, all the stuff flying off the table, man. Praise God.
Praise God. That's great. Well, welcome back. I know that does take something out of you to do those, but I'm glad you're still out there doing it.
Amen, brother.
All right. We got every single line full. So
let's
do it. Go right to the phones. Ron's in Tennessee, but he lives in Virginia. I don't know why they told me that, but that's what it says. Ron's in Tennessee, but he lives in Virginia. If you're looking for Ron in Virginia, he's in Tennessee. I think that's why I was told to say that. Listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Ron, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi. I have a question, and then I'm also looking for guidance.
Okay.
Okay.
So my question is on sacrament. When I was raised Catholic, and then my parents got divorced, and went astray, and I recently came back to the Catholic Church after 38 some years. But my question is, when my wife comes to church and she goes up to get not a sacrament, but she gets a blessing from the pastor or from the father, excuse me.
Yes.
That's okay.
Yes.
But when I go to her church, not supporting her, but giving her support, if you will.
Sure.
I don't go up to get their sacrament, but am I allowed to go up to get a blessing as well, or is that a no as well? Because I haven't been going up, but she gets very mad.
Right.
She doesn't understand why she can go up in my church but to get a blessing, but I can't go up in her church to get a blessing.
Right, right. Are you? Can you tell me what kind of church this is? Is it an Anglican church? Is it a liturgical?
It's a Presbyterian.
Presbyterian. Okay. And so do they have communion at each service?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, it's a great and very important question, my friend. And there is a distinction between, obviously, the Catholic Church and all of these other, whether they are churches, that is Orthodox churches that have legitimate sacraments or valid sacraments, or these ecclesiastical communities, and that's what you're talking about here, ecclesial, to be precise, ecclesial communities like with the Presbyterians where they don't have a valid sacrament. So here's the key, Ron. You cannot receive communion in that Presbyterian community. That would be contrary to the faith. because obviously, you know, receiving communion in that community would be like saying, hey, I am in communion with this community, when in fact you are not. Now, going forward just to receive a blessing, you will, as far as I know, brother, and Sai, feel free to chime in if you want, because I've looked into this in the past, and I have not found specific legislation from the church that says no when it comes to receiving a blessing from someone that is not Catholic, because we're not talking about communio in sacris, where we're communicating in their sacraments. Now, but there are those who question whether we can even have any sort of communion, even in their sacramentals, right? And that's where the question is. I will tell you, brother, what I recommend to folks is talk to your bishop or call your chancery office and ask your bishop, ask your pastor first, ask your bishop, because as far as I understand, it would be possible to have somebody just bless you, that because of our common baptism, we can theoretically bless one another, even as lay people and so forth, without there being a communio in sacris. Now, but again, this is not definitive. I have not been able to find anything definitive on it. And so that's why whenever you have a situation like that, the age-old axiom that goes all the way back to St. Ignatius of Antioch is do nothing apart from the bishop. So in a case like this, I would contact my local bishop. Does that make sense, Sai?
That makes sense to me. It's funny that you have had so much exposure to this. I have not had this question before.
Okay,
I've not heard the question before at all. So,
yeah, and it's a good one. And in this age, you know, of ecumenism and such, where we've really broken down some walls, you know, things that we once considered absolutely verboten are not any
right.
longer, you know, like us receiving the Eucharist in certain circumstances from Orthodox ministers, and them receiving, at least in potency, in our churches, and also the possibility of even our separated brethren receiving sacraments. But now that's, you know, they have to profess faith in that sacrament. They have to come of their own accord, not have access to their own. You know, that's all in the Code of Canon Law, Canon 844. But what we're talking about here is something that's a little bit beyond what you have in the Code of Canon Law. And so that's why. And you know, for me, brother, I will say this. You know, I believe we need more communion, if you will, amongst Christians, where it is possible. Hey, if the church says no, I say no. But hey, we have a common baptism. There's so much that unifies us, so much more that unifies us than what divides us. I think it's exciting. I think the ecumenical movement in general since the Vatican Council has been exciting. A lot of good stuff has happened. People, and what ends up happening is people end up becoming Catholic, because the more there's communication with each other, the more doors open for real communication. And then you can get to that point where you can start talking about your differences, you know, celebrating our unity, but then acknowledging the differences. So in your situation, my friend, absolutely. Call the chancery office, and if you think of it, drop us a note, because I'd love to hear what they say.
Ron, thank you very much. That brings us right to the break. We'll take the first break and be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN Radio is seeking a dynamic radio producer to join the EWTN Radio team in Irondale, Alabama. The right candidate will be a passionate, multi-skilled, talented professional who can manage and direct all aspects of producing world-class radio broadcasts and play an integral part in Mother Angelica's mission. If this is you or someone you know, email a resume and cover letter, including salary requirements, to humanresources@ewtn.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. It's open forum. Your calls are welcome, but I will tell you all the lines are full right now. 888-318-7884. I'm going to do one phone call. We have a guest in the studio who's going to ask a question, but I'm going to go to one phone call, and then I will get to you because I just don't want to lose this person who's been waiting a while. Tim's in Wyoming watching on Facebook. Tim, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
All right. Hey, it's a little bit long and there's a couple moving parts, so I'll try to explain it. So if a person has, let's say, three mortal sins and they confess two, they don't repeat the two sins again. They stay true to the confessional, but they die and they go to hell for the one sin that wasn't confessed. And they encounter Satan as a result in hell. Basically, they're being tortured for eternity. So in that terrible fate, does Satan have the power, ability, and authority to use things pertaining to those two confessed mortal sins against them? Or are they in some way safe from torture regarding those two sins?
Wow.
Because Jesus partly saved them using the power of the confessional.
Right. Tim, this is a really good and deep question, my friend. But let's break it down into parts. Number one, when you say your hypothetical person has three mortal sins and confessed two of them, did they knowingly withhold that mortal sin and not confess it? That becomes really important because, as you may know, Tim, if you confess 99 mortal sins but purposely withhold one, you're forgiven of none because it's an invalid sacrament, right? So that becomes very important to your hypothetical. Does that make sense? Can you help me out on that?
I'm just blown away by that. Honestly, I never knew that.
And that's important for catechetical purposes.
I was thinking like an accident, like kind of way. Maybe.
They forgot it while they were in the confessional.
Okay, well, Tim.
Well, yeah, but it still somehow led them to going to hell for it and stuff.
Okay, well, Tim, here's the key, because if someone accidentally, truly, forgot to confess a sin and they confess all the sins that are on their conscience, all their sins are forgiven, right? They, of course, may have punishment due for sin as well as have venial sins that still need to be purified. But really, in that situation, I think what you're talking about is someone who dies and has one unrepentant mortal sin on their soul. What about the other sins that they confessed and were forgiven of? I think that's what you're asking. And the bottom line is, if you are forgiven of your sins, those sins are gone. God will not hold you accountable for those sins that are forgiven, even if you later end up in hell. Those sins that you confessed are gone. And in your scenario, now there's a real theological question here as to whether the devil's going to be tormenting you in heaven. There are some Christian writers certainly that held to that, but that's something that the church has never taught. There's never been a teaching of the magisterium that says the devil's going to torment you with these sins and such for all eternity. Though, like I said, there's some high-powered writers and thinkers that have said that. But the most important thing to remember is that the person who goes to hell is going to be tormented, not by some extrinsic force outside of themselves. And I will tell you, my personal belief is the devil's not going to torment you with anything. He does not have the authority. He doesn't have the power to do that for all eternity. But I would recommend you take a look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 1472, where the Church says even the fires of hell that are, you know, taught concerning hell and purgatory are not to be understood as external punishments of vengeance, you know, externally imposed on you by God from without. Rather, the Church says, and this, by the way, is a development in our understanding of hell and purgatory, and I think a wonderful development. But those punishments, both the flames of hell and of purgatory, proceed, says the Catechism, from the nature of sin itself. So the torments of hell, now even though that text doesn't say explicitly that there will be no demons tormenting you from without, I'm saying, you know what, if God is not imposing punishment from the outside, Cy Kellett, I ain't buying that the devil's going to be able to impose punishments from without. And so, you know, this is something, though, we're not talking about infallible teaching here, because, like I said, we do have, I mean, if you read Dante, right? I by the way, I loved Dante's Inferno. But, you know, again, I take Dante in a poetic sense as well. It's very profound the way he explicates how the punishments of hell are related to your sins in this life. That's my takeaway from Dante. You know, not the, you know, demons, you know, tormenting you and so forth like that. And so the bottom line is, my friend, those who go to hell will be tormented because of their sins in this life. And the pain of regret for all eternity, the isolation of being completely separated from God and from the blessed. That's the heart of what hell is. I'll leave you with this thought, brother. If you think, when I'm explaining what hell is, consider the nature of mortal sin and you've got the nature of hell, right? What do I mean by that? Well, let's say, Tim, I'll put this on me. I keep saying you. Let's say me, Tim Staples, right? If Tim Staples commits adultery, God forbid, right? He'll go to confession, okay, take care of it. But if Tim Staples commits adultery, what is he saying? He is saying to God, number one, I don't want anything to do with you. I could care less about you. I could care less about your law. I care about one thing, and that is my desire for this woman right now. So I am saying no to God. And then secondly, what am I saying? Concerning my wife. I have a covenant relationship with my wife where I committed my life to her. And you know what I'm saying here? I'm saying I don't care about my wife. I don't care about the commitment that I made to her. All I care about is what? My desire right now, right? And then what am I saying about that woman that I'm with? I don't care about her and her soul. What do I ultimately care about? Me. Well, guess what, my friend? That's what hell is. You, for all eternity, cut off from what you are made for. You are made for union with God. And when you definitively know for all eternity that you are cut off from that, it will result in such agony and, of course, anger and every kind of vile sentiment, because you've put yourself in that position of separation from God and separation from the other. That's what hell is. So that's, I kind of get that from the teaching of the Church, especially the Catechism there, section 1472. I hope that's helpful for you, brother.
Thank you, Tim. Thanks very much. Coming into the studio now, it's always nice when we have visitors, and especially when they're old friends. And George, friend of Catholic Answers for a long time, has come in to visit today. George, thanks for coming into the studio. You got a question for Tim?
Yes. Tim, I once had a Catholic speaker ask me this. Now, yes. You know how... For former Anglican priests who become Catholic who are married, I once had someone ask me this, and I'm asking you.
Yeah.
Let's say the priest becomes a widower. okay, his wife passes away, does that make him eligible to be a bishop?
Right. Yeah. The teaching of the church, and this is a discipline, but it's very much rooted in the apostolic tradition, is that marriage, once someone, I almost did the marriage.
You know, marriage. I could hear it. Marriage.
That rooted in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, where St. Paul says, let the bishop be the husband of one wife. Now, a lot of people think that's eliminating polygamy. Actually, that's not what Paul is talking about, although it does, in fact, eliminate polygamy as a possibility. But he's actually talking, because polygamy didn't exist in the first century any longer. It was eliminated hundreds of years before the time of St. Paul. So what he's talking about is you can only be married one time and be a bishop. So that if a man is married and, let's say the spouse dies and is married again, he cannot be a bishop because he's been married more than once. So that continues to be the discipline of the church, and that goes all the way back to St. Paul. Does that make sense?
So you said if he's married again, but what if he was only married once?
Yeah, well, then it would be possible. Yes.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you, George. Thanks for coming in. Let's go. Where are we going? We're going to Bill in Tampa, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Bill, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Yeah, thank you very much for being part of my Lent. One of my observances is to call you guys twice a week during Lent.
And now, is that a penance for us or for you?
That's for him, man.
Okay. I'm only kidding you, yes. Bill. Go ahead with your question.
All right. It's a pretty simple one for Tim. Which Protestant denominations are Calvinist or lean towards the Calvinist theology?
Oh, boy, there, more than I'm aware of, but some of the more, I'm not going to get to all of them, but the Presbyterians are famous for being what we call five-point Calvinists, right? And that would include the various Presbyterian Church USA and the other Presbyterian denominations, but you'd also have the Dutch Reformed, remember Robert Schuller fame, although they are very liberal in their, you know, they're not really dogmatic about much, but yeah, they're technically Calvinists. Now you have Calvinists that are in, now the Southern Baptists, for example, is not a Calvinist denomination. However, they do have Calvinists that are in the Southern Baptist denomination, and so you're allowed to remain. So it's not something that they considered to separate them, at least last I checked.
Well, that's why I asked the question, because yeah. I come across Southern Baptists in my yes. you know, evangelizing, and it seems like some of them are, oh, yeah. are Calvinists, and it kind of took me by surprise.
Oh, yeah. Yes, they are. And you also have evangelical free churches, right, which I always find to be interesting. Evangelical free, but they're Calvinists, right? And, of course, that's because the Calvinists say, hey, we are ultimately free because we're basically our souls are directed toward God and we're on our way to heaven and there's nothing we can do about it, basically, you know. So that's just four of them. There's a lot more than that. But with, you know, a lot of Protestant denominations, you'll find what you found with the Southern Baptists is that you'll have all kinds of theology within, like in the Assemblies of God, where I used to be a youth minister. Oh my goodness, we had pastors that believed all sorts of stuff, up to and including. I remember one in particular who was Calvinist, at least for a time, but he ended up being delivered, brother, from that. As I say, delivered from, because to me, I'm sorry, but Calvinism is just such a dark belief. But yeah, I even in the Assemblies of God, I met folks, but the Assemblies of God are officially, well, no, you can't really say officially because there's only 16 tenets of faith in the Assemblies of God that you're required to believe to be a minister. And it really doesn't stipulate justification by faith alone, a Calvinist position, or anything when it comes to salvation. So there you have it. And that's probably, I would say, brother, the foundation that undergirds the wide variety of beliefs in all of the Protestant denominations, is because there's no pope. And even though you have the Westminster Confession, for example, which is a more thorough sort of confession than you have in most, or the Book of Concord of the Lutherans, still, when you look at those confessions and the Book of Concord, there are so many holes in that theology, you could drive a Mack truck through it. And believe me, my friends, the folks do.
Bill, thank you. Look forward to talking with you again this Lent. We got to take a break, though. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live. Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry. Almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll check in to see how your Lent is going 1 week in and get you all the latest news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live this hour. Tim Staples is our guest. Lots and lots of folks on the line. So right back to the phones we will go. The number here is 888-318-7884. So as lines open up, go ahead and make use of them if you've got a question about the Catholic faith. Before I go back to the phones one more time today, I will invite you to come on the Catholic Answers cruise. We're going to cruise from Montreal up to Quebec, over to Nova Scotia, down to Maine and Boston. We'll do that June 29th through July 6th. I believe June 29th is the day that we're leaving. You can find out all about it at CatholicAnswersCruise.com. We have to give back any unsold cabins at the end of March. So you got a month to make up your mind, and then those cabins will be gone. Lots of folks are coming. And we'd love it if you'd come. Check it out at CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Anthony's in Frankfort, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Anthony, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
So my question is, I grew up in a church that was over 100 years old, you know, classic cathedral type. The church we go to now is very plain and, you know, simplistic, built in the 90s, no color, there's no pictures of saints, nothing. But I learned the other day, oh, they also don't ring bells at consecration. And the other day I learned that there was no relic in the altar. I was just wondering, like, why a church would choose to do that.
To put relics in the altar? Or you said to not.
Yeah, why would they choose not to?
Gotcha. Okay, that's a good question. And there is a bit of, let's just say, a bit of discussion in the church over this issue. And it's because Canon 1237, the tradition of putting relics in or under altars goes all the way back to the first century. In fact, if you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 9, you see a biblical foundation of this. And of course, it's not that it comes from the Bible. The tradition was before the book of Revelation was written, because what the book of Revelation is doing is describing a church, right? The book of Revelation is all about John seeing the worship that's going on in heaven, and he's describing how the Mass is our participation in the eternal worship that is going on in heaven. And what you see there in Revelation 6:9 are the martyrs under the altar that are crying out to God and saying, "How long, O Lord, how long?" So there you have a beautiful depiction of what we have at Mass, the relic under the altar. But in heaven, what do they have? The actual martyrs, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
Under the altar. So at any rate, I say that to say that this tradition goes as far back as you want to go. But what happened is in the 1983 code in Canon 1237, the text says, and this is paragraph 2, the ancient tradition of placing relics of martyrs or other saints under a fixed altar is to be preserved according to the norms given in the liturgical books, right? And then if you look at the norms in the order of the dedication of a church, you find, and I quote, the tradition of the Roman liturgy of placing relics of martyrs or of other saints under the altar is fittingly to be retained, right? Because the language is used of fittingly, there are those who argue that this is not a necessity, it's just strongly urged, okay? And I say that with a broken heart, you know, because to me it's such a rich tradition. Cy Kellett, please help me. Why would anyone not want to retain this tradition when Holy Mother Church says it is fittingly to be retained? This is one of the problems of our age, I believe, is that in this Catholic mindset that it drives you crazy, unless something is absolutely mandated, you know, it reminds me of the inopportunists, you know, that I don't know if you follow me on this, brother, but when the church was considering the infallible declaration concerning papal supremacy at Vatican Council I, there were a number of bishops, some pretty high-charged bishops, who said we shouldn't do this because if we do, you're going to just reduce everything to unless something is infallibly defined, people are going to think you don't have to believe it. Because, of course, the infallibility of the Pope was taught ever since Jesus taught it in the book of St. Matthew, right? And in some senses, now I don't agree with the inopportunists, we need to teach people properly and understand why that definition was given. It didn't make something infallible that wasn't already. It's for clarification, so the church knows. And there had to be some clarification, too, when it comes to the juridical authority of the Pope. But the reason why I'm saying this is because it's that tendency among Catholics to say, well, if it only says fittingly, then by golly, we don't have to do it, so we're not going to do it. And I think that is just sad, right? It's sad. And it leads to this other false notion that unless something is infallibly taught by the church or the Pope, then we don't have to buy it, which of course is false as well, because, matters juridical are not matters or even possible to be infallible, right?
Yeah.
But yet we're bound under the pain of mortal sin to obey when it comes to matters like, for example, of divine law. You can't use beer and donuts at Mass, okay? That's a matter.
After Mass, fine.
After Mass, fine.
Because don't break my heart, Tim.
That's right, but not during Mass. No, because even though that's a matter, that's not a matter of dogma, but it is a matter of divine law. The point is it can't change, and it's not something that's quote-unquote infallible. And we could get into a litany of examples of this. And so I guess this is my long-winded way of saying Holy Mother Church exhorts, encourages, says, put the relics in the altar, people, okay? But it uses the language of fittingly. And so that's basically where we're at. And so when you have situations where a new church is built and for whatever reason, the bishop, the ordinary, says no, and if that is upheld by the Vatican does not step in and say, you've got to put a relic in there, well then, okay, that is permitted by the church. I think it is sad, but hopefully now you have a better understanding of the history behind it. Does that make sense, brother?
Makes sense. I mean, it makes sense. It always feels like it's kind of missing something, you know, because it's
yes,
explained.
It is. Yeah,
it is.
But
it really is because the power.
I heard that, and I was a little.
Yeah, and you know what? For all of our listeners, you know, this is one of these things that's, to use a phrase that's used too often, this is above our pay grades here.
Yeah.
Right. This is not something you and I have a decision in the matter, but what it does tell us is we need to catechize our children, teach people the traditions of our faith. Because, look, priests and bishops don't come from the moon. They come from our families. And if we're not training up our children well, teaching them the power of relics, my gosh, show them what happens when, you know, the bones or the body of Elisha is thrown unto a corpse there in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20, and the corpse comes to life, or I should say, a corpse is thrown onto, I hope I said that right, a corpse is thrown onto the bones of Elisha, and when they touch the bones, bam, they're, you know, this dead person is raised from the dead, right? Show people Matthew chapter 9, what is it, about verse 20, when the woman who is hemorrhaging blood reaches, if I can just touch the tassel on Jesus' garment, I'll be healed, and she's healed by touching the tassel. Show people Acts chapter, what would that be, 19, verse 20, when St. Paul, just a handkerchief, this touch to St. Paul and touch to the sick and they're healed. We could go on and on. When Jesus spits in somebody's eye and they're healed, when he puts mud, I love that in John chapter 9, when he sticks a mud pie in a guy's eye to heal him, right? What is that? It's showing us the power of stuff, the created order that God uses as his instrument to heal. Why? Because we're made of stuff. We are healed through stuff, right? And so God uses stuff. In fact, God became stuff. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so stuff is important. And unfortunately, I think, my friend, I know I'm kind of going off on this and people are going to say I'm an extremist here. I'm going too far with this. But I don't think so, Cy Kellett. I think that if we catechize our children right and understand the importance of the tradition, like what we're talking about here with relics and the power of this, we're not going to have bishops and priests that are going to say, well, you know, it technically doesn't say we have to.
Yeah.
So
right.
I'm not going to do that. No, we're going to stick relics in every altar because of the power of God at work through those relics. Anyway, I'll stop.
Amen. I just want to say amen. Anthony, thanks very much. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Lots of folks on the line. Matthew's calling from Chilliwack, British Columbia. I didn't even know Chilliwack was a real thing. I am so happy that it is. We keep a collection of our favorite town names, and Chilliwack is going on that list. Matthew's listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Matthew in Chilliwack, go ahead with your question.
Yeah, I had a question about people and fallibility and the Orthodox stance on it.
Okay.
Because I hear from a lot of the Orthodox circles that we believe in general that the Pope is infallible, right? And as far as I'm concerned, we don't believe that. Is that correct?
Well, no, the Pope is infallible, but I think what you're getting at is it's in very limited circumstances that his infallibility is employed. Now, I do have friends who are Orthodox, and the most of them that I talk to understand the nuances. In fact, there's a wonderful Orthodox priest by the name of Father Lawrence Cleanwork, who I've talked to. I haven't talked to him in a long time, but I talked to him years ago, read his book, His Broken Body. It's actually an excellent book, probably the best defense of Orthodoxy I've ever read. Of course, he's wrong. He needs to be Catholic. But the point is, he's right about a whole lot. And of course, you know, we talk about how close we are to our separated brethren, the Protestants, right? And we are. There's more that unites us than what divides us. But the Orthodox are so close to us. And most of them, like Father Lawrence, my gosh, he could give you a dictionary definition of papal infallibility and get 100% on it. But having said that, yeah, you do have among the hoi polloi, among Orthodox, just like you do in all denominations, and let's face it, the hoi polloi among Catholics do not exactly give us a good name because so often our Catholics don't know the faith very well either. So I think the most important thing is that we as Catholics understand that, yes, papal infallibility is real. The Pope is infallible, but only in certain situations, namely, for example, as you know, in the extraordinary way, if he declares on a matter of faith and morals to the universal church, not just to a bishop's conference or to a priest or such, but to the universal church, he declares it in a definitive manner, and he is free in doing so. In other words, he doesn't have a gun to his head. That's infallible. And also, if he, in union with all the bishops all over the world, holds to something, not that has been defined per se, but something that has been generally taught throughout the world in union with the Pope, that too is infallible. And that we call the universal and ordinary magisterium. That is, in their ordinary teaching throughout the world, the bishops in union with the Pope teach something that must be believed by all the faithful. And we can say, whenever an ecumenical council is convened and declares something infallible, that requires an infallible act of the Pope. The Pope has to promulgate that. Otherwise, it ain't an ecumenical council. So there are numerous ways that the Pope is involved in infallible teaching, and we always have to remember, Cy Kellett, there is no such thing as any infallible teaching that didn't have a Pope's hand in it, because it can't be infallible unless the Pope has either declared it on his own in union with all the bishops, as I said, or all the bishops in union with him more properly, In the Universal and Ordinary Magisterium, or by, you know, ratifying an ecumenical council. We could talk about more, because the Pope, of course, is infallible when he declares saints, and there are a few other ways. So I do think that we as Catholics are the biggest part of the problem when we don't know our own faith. And so a lot of times the myths concerning the teachings of the church continue because of our own ignorance. But here at Catholic Answers, you know what we're trying to do? We're trying to make better Catholics out of Catholics, as well as make everybody else Catholic at the same time, right?
And then our work will be done.
Amen.
Thank you, Matthew. I'm going to go to North Dakota. Adanya is in North Dakota, listening online. Welcome, Adanya. Go ahead with your question.
If Adam and Eve hadn't have sinned, but someone much later on had, would it just be their descendants and did who were born with the original sin? But everyone, or everyone.
That is a fantastic question. What year are you in college right now?
In other words, how old are you?
Nine?
Oh, you're nine. Oh,
see, well, Cy Kelly thought you were a sophomore or a junior in college with that question you just asked. Okay. Well, Adanya, to answer your question, we do not have an answer to your question. But I will say this. And the reason why I say we don't have an answer is because the revelation that we've received from God doesn't give us an answer. And so all we could do is speculate here, right? So, you know, and I will tell you, if in fact that happened, we would have an entirely different revelation than the one we have. So yeah. if Adam and Eve were faithful and such, and then some of their kids or their kids' kids or whatever down the road would have fallen, the only thing I can say to you, this would be a great question for Jimmy Akin, because Jimmy would probably give you about 14 different scenarios as to what could possibly happen. I'm not smart enough to do that, Adanya. So what I say is, what I know is that God would have given us an entirely different revelation, and we would have the answer because God revealed it. But because he hasn't, I don't know.
Okay, Adanya?
Okay,
well, thank you for that very smart question. If there's an adult there with you who can give us an address, I'd like to send you a book. We have a graphic novel called The Truth Is Out There, and if you want it, and if there's an adult that can talk with Siobhan on the line, Siobhan's on the phone right now, we'll send it to you. Thank you for the call. Off we go to Windsor, Ontario, Canada, where Jacob is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jacob, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thanks so much for taking my call.
Happy to.
Welcome.
My question is specifically on apostolic succession.
Yes.
I'm a Protestant, but I'm really leaning towards learning more of the faith and going to a catechism class at a Byzantine Catholic church.
Praise God.
And, I just need more like of a substance of kind of information on being biblical. Is it in the New Testament? Did it start in the Old?
You got it.
Church?
Yeah. Great question, brother. And I'll tell you what, Jacob, I have a course. I don't know if you've heard, but we have what's called our Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. You might want to look into. I don't even know how many courses we have now.
I don't know either. It's a lot.
They're cranking them out left and right. But I have a course at our Catholic Answers School of Apologetics called Defending the Church. And I have a whole section in that course on apostolic succession. Obviously, we don't have time to do it right here. We are running out of time, but let me just toss out a couple of things. Number one, yes, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, the idea of a succession of authority. And I talk about that from the Levitical priests in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 8 through 12, to the high priesthood of Exodus 28 and 29. We could, you know, go down the list there, but you can see how the high priesthood established in Exodus 28, there is a succession all the way up to the time of Jesus Christ. And you have John the Apostle, who acknowledges the authority of the high priest there in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 47 through 52. And you also have Jesus himself, who acknowledges the authority of the high priesthood and more. So that's definitely an undergirding sort of foundation. But in the New Testament, we see Jesus establishes apostles. And in the context of establishing the apostles, he says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority in heaven and earth is given me. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you all days, which is very cool. It's pasa hemera there. Or hemeras, I think it's plural there. So it, literally, I will be with you each and every day until the end of time. What do you have more than implied there, my brother? But that the apostles to whom he is speaking are going to have successors until the end of time. And I get into that. There's a lot more we can talk about, but you know, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15, St. Paul tells us the Holy Spirit has placed into the church these offices, right? And he names them apostle, prophet, pastor, evangelist, teacher. Why? For the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Why? Till we all come to the unity of faith. Why? Verse 14, so that we henceforth be not children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And if you read the book of Ephesians, I get into this in my course, brother, and I'm turning this, well, I can't say that yet. Yes, I can. I'm turning it into a book. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, St. Paul says this church that he's describing will exist in every each and every generation world without end. Very similar to the language used by our Lord in Matthew 28, where he says, I will be with you each and every day. Here, it's this church that he's describing, complete with apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, and so forth, will exist in every generation. Here it's pasagenea, in every generation, world without end. And then he describes it in chapter 4. And I wish we had more time. We don't, but I will mention this. When you go to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 20, you see, remember when Judas died, obviously he committed suicide, bad ending. What happens, but Peter, you know, as they're waiting in obedience to Jesus, waiting for the coming of the power of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, Peter quotes a couple very important verses of Scripture from the Old Testament, from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And especially it's, I believe it's Psalm 109, that says concerning Judas, let another man take his office. Now that Greek word there, office, is episkope. Oh boy, there's so much we could talk about with that word right there. That's really important. But episcope is the office of apostles. So what do we see? After Judas died, Peter didn't say, man, it was great having Judas, but he's dead now. We're down to 11. No, he says, we're going to choose a replacement, a successor, if you will. Certainly a replacement, but there is a succession here. And they choose Matthias. Now, it's not that we're going to have then 13, then 14, then 15. No, there's only the 12. So in that sense, it's a replacement. But there's also a sense of succession here. And notice the apostle in succession is called what? A bishop. The bishopric, episcope, which is the same word St. Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, let the bishop be the husband of one wife, and he gives a criterion for bishops, which indicate that they succeed until the end of time. So that's just a little bit of a scratch on the scratch of the surface, my friend. But the Scriptures are very plain. Yes, the authority of the church succeeds, and that apostolic authority succeeds till the end of time, so much so that in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, Jesus could say, it's the church that has the final say whenever there are matters of disagreement concerning the faith.
Jacob, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call. That does it, because you can hear the music. Tim Staples, thank you for the hour.
Thank you, brother. God bless you.
We'll do it again tomorrow. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.